The sermon text this morning is from the Old Testament, and it is a reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 1 and 4 through 5 and 8 through 29. It's a long one, but it's a good one. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace. Okay, I just have to say, there was a song that I used to sing in a barbershop group, and at that point it said, "Now the king was furious and full of rage, and even the form of his visage was changed." Okay. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied a king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace to you and peace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are nearing the end of our flyover over the Old Testament. We started with way back in Genesis, the calling of Abraham. And we've looked at how God has worked through the patriarchs and the prophets to reveal his will to us. This week, our story brings us deep into the exile in Babylon. You might recall, if you were here last week, that the children of Israel had rebelled against God. They'd worshipped other gods. They had committed grave injustices amongst themselves in the land. And God said, "And now I'm going to withhold my hedge of protection. I'm going to allow the kingdom of Babylon to come and break down your walls and take you into exile." So this is a story that takes place in exile. And we meet three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men are Jewish boys, probably starting as teenagers, who had been specially selected for their skills and raised in the palace of the king. They were linguists, they were scribes, they were mathematicians. You may not have caught it, but we see a glimpse of that when they're thrown into the fire, because they're described as having been thrown into the fire, their trousers and everything. Now, if you recall our discussion of the wise men a couple of years ago, trousers are actually a status symbol. It's kind of like the mortar board that graduates might wear today as they graduate from college. To wear the trousers was an indication that they were a part of the elite magi, or at least civil servants in the government. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in exile gone from sort of a lower slave status into a status where they were actually in charge of some of the business of the main province of the empire. Now, this tale at first glance might look simple to us, but it's a tale that I think has a lot of significance. It's first a story about standing strong in God's promises. Nebuchadnezzar erects a statue, obviously in the mode of a Babylonian god, and required as a sign of loyalty that his military and his civil servants and all of the people of the land bow down and worship this deification of himself. What he was hoping to achieve was a sign of loyalty, that people would bow down and worship this statue. But these Jewish boys knew better. They remembered that this was the sort of thing that got their forebears into this mess to begin with. Their forebears had turned from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and had worshipped other gods. And we know from our story last week that this is our story too. That it is so easy for us to make idols out of things that aren't really that important. To begin worshiping things of our own creation. After all, that's what idolatry really is. It might be money, it might be possessions, it might be four-wheelers or canoes or whatever is the thing that you've put on a pedestal. We always have to remember that those things, as much fun as they may be, never can take the place of God. They also remembered, I'm sure, that acting unjustly was one of the major complaints of the prophets. And so these three men had vowed to live lives where they sought out justice and mercy. They lived lives where they were humble before their God and didn't put anything else in front of him. And that's probably why the other governors were quite jealous of them. They had risen to levels of high prominence based on their character, based on the fact that they could be trusted. I heard recently that in one particular national banking chain, that the management of this particular banking chain likes to put Christians in positions of responsibility because they figure they can be trusted to manage the affairs of the bank well. I'm not sure if that's true of very many banking chains, but this one story I heard, that was true. But when the king erected this statue, they were faced with a dilemma. What do they do? This was the law of the land, to fall down and worship the statue. Now, was it that big of a deal? Couldn't they just fall down and worship the statue anyway and worship, continue to worship God in their hearts? These are the sorts of questions that Christians have struggled with for millennia. These are the sorts of questions that Christians were faced with in the early Roman Empire when they were asked to bow to a statue of Caesar. These are questions that Christians in South Korea were faced with under the Japanese occupation, when the Japanese Empire required that a shrine to the emperor be placed in the front entryway of every place of religious worship, and that people bow down to the shrine to the emperor before entering to worship. These were the sorts of questions that Christians have faced throughout eternity. And I would offer to you that those questions are still being posed to us today, just in new and more subtle ways. What did they do? Well, they simply abstained from bowing down. I want you to notice that they didn't make a public protest. They didn't march in the streets. They didn't hold up placards. They didn't try to shout down the herald. They didn't go to the king and yell at him in his face. They simply abstained from bowing down to worship. They made no demonstrations. But they still were called on the carpet by their peers. I read this week, reread a portion of a recently published autobiography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You might know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. Bonhoeffer first attempted to sort of ignore what the Nazi Party was saying and doing, thinking it would all pass. But then he decided that he must become a leader in the confessing church movement when it became clear that the official state church was abandoning biblical beliefs in favor of National Socialist ideology, particularly in regards to anti-Semitism, and then abandoning the gospel itself in favor of Aryan pride. And he found himself more and more concerned with Hitler's megalomania. And then he became involved in the resistance movement. Eventually, this led him to working covertly for German military intelligence. And then finally, after learning through that position of the brutality of the SS and of the concentration camps and of the furnaces, he joined the plot to assassinate Hitler. When Operation Valkyrie failed, Bonhoeffer was discovered, sent to prison, and executed shortly before Allied troops entered Berlin. Another pastor in the resistance movement, Martin Niemöller, famously said, "First they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trained unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out." Bonhoeffer struggled with the idea that he, a pastor and a theologian, would arrive at a place where he believed that the most ethical position for him to take was to be entangled in a plot to assassinate a head of state. He wrote, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." And he said, "Being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will." And finally, he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." 500 years ago, Martin Luther made his historic stand. First by nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and then by standing before the emperor and refusing to recant his writing. He believed that the church had drifted into error, and was denying the truth of the gospel. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." And in 1955, Rosa Parks didn't stand up to an emperor or a deranged despot. She simply stayed seated, refusing to give up her seat for another rioter because of the color of her skin. The Montgomery bus boycott had begun, and with it the civil rights movement and the beginning of the end of segregation in the South. Now, just like these other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't go looking for a fight. They didn't create a scene. Their hands were forced by their deeply held belief in a God who wants to be first in our hearts, in a God who demands justice and mercy. Bonhoeffer said that standing for truth isn't about being good. It's about seeking God's will and then dwelling within it. I want you to notice that while we think of all of these situations as people standing up to a government, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also employees. The king was their boss, not just their ruler. So sometimes this is about doing the right thing in your workplace, even if everyone around you is doing the wrong thing, even if the wrong thing is just the way things are done here. We will never know when we are called to make such a stand. But like these six, we are called to stand when it comes, no matter our age, no matter our employment, no matter what our status is, because going along with the crowd just isn't an option. And I think that's partly why Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, I also want you to notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are never mentioned singly in the Bible. The Bible never talks about what Shadrach did. It never talks about what Meshach did. It never talked about how Abednego went and talked to the king. They're always mentioned together. I think there's a meaning here for us as well. These three represent what was later referred to as ecclesia, the church. These three are gathered together before God. They're there to support each other. They're there to lift each other up. They're there, as we said during our series on the power of words, to build each other up with words. Or the story of the men who brought the crippled man to Jesus and had to cut a roof cut a hole in the roof of their house. We're called to be stretcher bearers for each other. Together, we can face any situation if we are indeed the body of Christ together. Alone, it's hard. But together, we can face it. Now notice the king's words as they speak before the king. Not the king's words, their words as they speak before the king. They say, "We know, king, that our God can save us. But even if he doesn't." I was drawn to that. I thought, wow. I get blown away by this because, you know, I, like a lot of people, want my faith to be an insurance policy. I want my faith to be something that says that if I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that everything's going to go well, that the world will be rosy. Some of you remember Lynn Anderson singing, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden." I remember my girl cousins always just chose to sing that when we do like a talent show when I was little. And meanwhile, the boy cousins sang Rhinestone Cowboy. Anyway, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's not about a life of ease and perfection and prosperity, no matter what televised evangelists might say. That's not what faith is all about. Never let someone convince you that if you're having troubles, it must be because you don't have enough faith, because that's not the message of Scripture. When we trust Jesus Christ with our eternity, we're not getting a life free of pain, because we live in a fallen world. Disease and natural disasters happen not because God wills it, but because ours is a world in rebellion against the King. Isaiah says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." He doesn't say you won't have to walk through them. But when you walk through them, he'll be with you. St. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the deal. Even death can't separate you from him. We're all going to face death. You and I will all face that moment, but Christ has conquered death. It has no more sting. That's the victory. Even if he doesn't save us from the flames, we will not bow down, they say. Even if he doesn't save us from the ridicule and the heckling, even if he doesn't save us from the sneers and the looks, from the threat of losing your job. And then a miracle happens. God sets them free. He doesn't set them free from the fire, but he sets them free in the middle of the flames. They're bound up before they're cast into the fire. Their feet are tied, their hands are tied, and then they're thrown into the flames. And this is the miracle. In the middle of that, they're unchained, they're unbound, they're walking around free. I think that's one of the most profound meanings for us, that in the middle of your trials and your tribulations, that's when God's at work to free you from your fears, to free you from your anxiety, to free you from the chains that you've put on yourselves, to free you from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Some theologians see the fourth man in the fire as the pre-incarnate Christ. One more example of when God appeared in human form to walk amongst us, just as Christ walked amongst the people of Galilee and those dusty hills, just as he walked through the crowds of Jerusalem, he walked amongst the three men in the flames, and he walks amongst us right now. Look around. Look around at the people seated in worship with you this morning, and you're looking at the face of Christ, because that's who we are to each other. And he is in the midst of us in so many levels, at a spiritual level, at a personal level. He's with us. I had a friend tell me once, "Christians are just as bad as everybody else." And in a way, he's correct. We are sinners just like everybody else. Hopefully, we are redeemed sinners who don't go out looking for more sin so that grace may also abound. But we stumble and fall sometimes, yes. But it is in our tribulations, it is in our trials that others are watching how we respond. The king was watching intently into those flames. He was hoping to see those men burst into flames and find charred bodies at the end. When we are in the midst of our trials and temptations, that's when people are watching us the most closely. I have to remember that when I get in a traffic jam and my kids are in the back seat. I have to remember that when things don't seem to be quite going as well as I'd like them to go. Maybe I haven't gotten my sermon written for the week and it's Saturday afternoon and I say to my kids, "No, I can't do that with you right now. I've got to go to the church and I've got to write my sermon." But that's the time that I'm being watched the most, right? It's in those even little moments of trials and tribulations that people are watching us to see how Christ is walking with us, to see how our faith impacts our relationship with others. It's what you do when you get fired for no good reason. It's what you say to the waitress when the food that you've just ordered is really horrible. It's what you say to your spouse when you're finding difficulties. Will you be the witness that you're called to be, even when it's the most difficult? I think sometimes of my great-grandmother, Emma. She lived a hard life. Her middle name was Sophia, which is partially why Sophia is named as she is. Michelle had a great aunt who was Sophie, and we kind of combined the two. Emma's family was dirt poor, and it went downhill from there. She and my great-grandfather lost a farm in the Depression, and then he broke his back when a load of pulpwood in a boxcar he was unloading at the paper mill in Brainerd fell on him. Emma never owned a car, and she walked everywhere, but she often had a smile on her face and an open Bible at her table. She always had a glass of Tang for us and an encouraging word. So it was that in the fall of 1985, while we were raking leaves together in her backyard, that she told me that she'd be gone before the snow flew. She told me not to feel sad, but to know that she'd be with her Jesus. And just as she said, she was gone that December. I think of my great-grandmother Emma when I think of trials and tribulations and the witness of faith that she brought through them. My favorite quote from the movie Braveheart: every man dies, but not every man truly lives. Live in him. Walk with him. Your walk with Christ through the furnace will grab the attention of the most hardened soul if it's a walk of faith despite the flames. What is binding you today? What flames are you cast into today? Cast your burdens on him. Amen.